Thanks, Marcus, and welcome, everyone, this lunchtime. So this service, we're looking at Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 22, which you can find printed on the inside of your blue sheets. And we'll read all the way down as far as verse 19, but for the talk this lunchtime, I'm really going to focus in mostly on the first 9 verses, but we'll read the whole thing together. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Why don't I lead us in a prayer together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity to take some time out in the middle of the day and to turn our hearts and our minds and our thoughts towards you. And so we do pray now that you would speak to us from your word, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As I'm sure many of you will be aware, if you've been watching the media this week or reading the newspaper this week, sees the release of the film The Golden Compass, which is based on the His Dark Materials trilogy by the well-known atheist author Philip Pullman. The film, as you may be aware, has already sparked a certain amount of controversy, in spite of the fact that the atheism of the books has really been played down for the Hollywood audiences that the film is aimed at. And as you may be aware as well, Philip Pullman's main target is the Christian church, which is portrayed in the books as carrying out gruesome experiments on children. But never far away from his target sites is actually the figure of God, who in the books is depicted as feeble, demented and evil, and eventually dies a pathetic death at the hands of a child. Interviewed in one large newspaper, Philip Pullman once said, "My books are all about killing God." Now for the Christian, this obviously raises all sorts of different issues that I'm not going to address here, except to say that, as always, it is a shame that people seem to be more concerned about offending Christians than they are about offending God, which it seems to me that if their spiritual eyes were opened, that they would see clearly was the main issue at stake here. Anyway, here in Acts 9, we are introduced to somebody else who we meet, who hates the church and regards it as evil and wants to do all that he can to destroy it. His name was Saul of Tarsus, known to most of us here probably as the Apostle Paul. And what we will see here in this text is basically an argument from the greater to the lesser. That if God's grace is able to reach a God-hater and a church persecutor like him, then it can definitely reach you, it can definitely reach me, and it can definitely reach someone like Philip Pullman as well. First of all then, let's look at what Paul was like before his conversion. I think the Apostle Paul has always been one of those individuals who people either love or hate. But either way, there's no denying what he was like before he became a Christian, according to these verses here. So then verse 1 tells us about his words. So when we meet him here, he is breathing out murderous threats, or threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul, by his own admission, tells us that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And then it wasn't just his words that were opposed to the church either, but also his actions. So the very first time that we meet Saul here in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, where we find that he's overseeing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. There we read that Saul approved of his execution. And then just a few verses later on, we read that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word ravaging there is a very strong one and has the idea of a wild animal running amok and tearing things to pieces, perhaps like a fox in a hen house. As head of the religious secret police, Saul was going from house to house, dragging off Christians and destroying and brutalizing the church. And here in chapter 9, we see that his murderous mission is continuing. Some Christians have obviously escaped his persecution and fled to Damascus, and so Paul gets an extradition order from the high priest to bring them back to Jerusalem and to throw them into prison there. So then here we have someone who's a persecutor of Christians and a God-hater. If you think about Richard Dawkins, the people who recently murdered those Christians in Turkey, and Polly Toynbee, all rolled into one, then you wouldn't go too far wrong here. If you'd asked any first century Christian who's the last person on earth they would have expected to become a Christian, they would have all probably answered without hesitation, one, Saul of Tarsus. And I think there is something very challenging, isn't there, here for those of us who would perhaps call ourselves Christians. When it comes to witnessing in the workplace, or even asking people to the carol services next week, who do we spend most of our time on? Is it Roger, just because he's a nice bloke who seems like the kind of guy who probably ought to be a Christian? Or do we seek opportunities with Patricia, the party girl? Or what about career-driven Christine? Or even virulent atheist Andrew? Like, how do we know that God doesn't want to be glorified and magnified by reaching the toughest nut in the office that there is? Are there people who we dismiss as not being worth bothering with that actually God really wants us to reach with his good news? See, this story of Saul reminds us that we must never write anyone off or limit God. It might just be that God is working in those people who we actually wrongly assume are never ever going to respond. People like Saul of Tarsus, people like Richard Dawkins, or even Philip Pullman. But then, how does this happen? How does someone actually come to Christian faith? And we can see here how it happened in the case of Saul, as we move on to look at what happened during conversion as well. And the first thing we see about Paul's conversion is that it was God's initiative. Notice that it wasn't Paul who decided for Christ, but it was Christ who decided for Paul. So in verse 3, we see that Saul is travelling along when this light from heaven shines around him and knocks him to the ground and then blinds him. And then he hears this voice speaking to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" we actually know from elsewhere in God's word that this wasn't actually the first time that God had spoken to Saul. In one of the other accounts of his conversion later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 26:14, Paul says that Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So the image there is of useless or futile resistance. It's of a young calf or a young bullock tiring itself out, kicking and struggling, but all the while knowing that it's going to be tamed. And so Paul must have heard God speak to him previously, whether perhaps that was in the witness of some of the Christians that he was persecuting and dragging off to a prison, or in what the martyr Stephen said as he died, or maybe even in his own study of the scriptures as a devout Orthodox Jew. But all the while, God was closing in the net on Saul. The famous image that C.S. Lewis uses to describe his conversion was that of a chess game, where God was slowly answering his questions and was moving his pieces and removing his objections until he was finally brought to a checkmate where there was no alternative but to give in. I didn't experience this so much in my own conversion because I was very young at the time, but I definitely felt a little bit of this in terms of becoming a pastor. It was like a perfectly timed rugby tackle that took me out from one side. God answered my questions and my objections and brought me to a place where I really felt I had no other choice than to submit to him and become obedient to what he wanted. So then it may be that you are here this particular lunchtime and in some area of obedience or even in becoming a Christian that you feel that God is closing in on you and bringing you to the point that C.S. Lewis described as checkmate. If so, then don't keep on resisting and struggling. Don't kick against the goads, but rather hand over control of your life to Christ this lunchtime. And then I think one of the questions that this passage here throws up for us is how far is what happened to Paul unique to him and how much of this is actually transferable to us? So, for instance, are we to expect physical appearances of Jesus like this to people today, complete with this radical blinding light and an audible voice? And here I think it helps us to remember that Paul was an apostle. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, one of the marks of an apostle was that they had seen the Lord after he had risen from the dead. And so what Paul sees here is actually a physical resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this light, this blinding light, is Jesus' resurrection glory. And the voice that was speaking to him wasn't just in a dream or an apparition, but was actually Jesus speaking audibly to him. And we can see this clearly in a text like 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 7 to 8, where Paul says that Jesus appeared to him last of all. There he says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this means that there are no more physical resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ like this today. This is something that was unique to Paul as an apostle and isn't something that we should maybe expect or look for in conversions today. However, this does move us on, though, to one very important common element that will always be true of all Christians, and that is that they will all have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter whether your conversion is a dramatic, like Paul's was here, or a process that involves lots of smaller steps over a longer period of time, which is the experience of many. At some stage, it will involve this life-changing meeting with Jesus, where you come to understand that he is God, that he died on the cross as a substitute for your sins, and where you hear him speaking to you, saying, "Come, follow me." One other person in history who experienced God working in his life in a dramatic way was the slave trader John Newton. He had ignored God for most of his life, and then one day, for no apparent reason, he picked up a Christian book and started to read it. That night, a massive storm broke over the ship. One man was swept overboard to his death, and everybody thought that the boat was going to be overwhelmed and sink. In the midst of it all, Newton cried out to God for mercy and asked him to save him. And later on, he wrote a famous hymn about it that we all know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it's God's grace that is at the heart of this account about Saul. Grace that intervened in his life. Grace that had been working in him for a while to bring him to this point of a checkmate. Grace that revealed Jesus Christ to him. Grace that was able to forgive the terrible things that he had done. And finally, grace that brought him humbled into Damascus. He went to Damascus, of course, to arrest Christians. But he himself was arrested by Christ and became a captive or prisoner to him. In a previous church where I used to do some work, I worked with a guy called Matt. And Matt recounted once how his grandmother would get drunk and stub out her cigarettes on him when he was a kid. From there on in his life, things just got worse and worse. His first run-in with the police was aged 13 for arson in his neighborhood. Then there were the foster homes, the drinking and the drugs which followed on after that. Things got more complicated still when he had an illegitimate child, but as he once said, at least life for him had worked out a lot better than it had for his brothers. They were all either dead or in prison. When I first met Matt, he had just finished an Alcoholics Anonymous course run by the church and was taking his first infant steps in his relationship with God. What message did Matt need to hear regularly? What message did Matt urgently need to hear? It was surely the message that God's grace was able to reach him and change him, and that he hadn't sunk so far as to be beyond hope. And this is one of the lessons that Paul wants us to draw from this story of his conversion as well. Listen to how he processes it in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Do you get that? Paul is saying that his conversion is an example to encourage us. It reminds us that if God's mercy can stretch as far as a Paul or a John Newton or an academic skeptic with lots of questions like C.S. Lewis or my friend Matt, then it can reach any of us. One way to think of this is like looking at a trophy in a trophy cabinet. Paul's conversion, if you like, is a pride of place in the trophy cabinet of God's grace. And whenever we doubt whether there is grace enough for us, all we need to do is look at God's trophy cabinet and see the trophy of Paul there and be encouraged. I think some common thoughts are, I am so bad that God can't possibly want anything to do with me. I have sinned so much that there's no grace left for me. I've messed up my life so much, even as a Christian, that I feel guilty in approaching God. Is there really room in God's plans and purposes in the world for someone like me? But the story of Paul is there to reassure us. There is grace for you. If there's grace for someone like Paul, then there is grace for someone like you and a self-centered person like me as well. See, I think we're often quite surprised, aren't we, when we hear conversion stories about people like Paul becoming a Christian, or even John Newton or my friend Matt. But you know what? Conversions like those are actually business as usual so far as God is concerned. We often talk here at the Wharf about a company's core business. But here we have God's core business. God is in the business of taking God-haters and turning them into God-lovers. the business of taking rebels and making them into his servants. See, what God did for Paul is actually what Jesus is all about. It is what Christmas is all about, and it's what the Christian faith is all about. I guess some of us are so surprised when we hear conversions like these that we almost fall off our seats. The problem is that we've forgotten the depths of human sin, and more importantly, the vastness of God's grace and what he loves to do in his actions towards the world. So then, what change did all this make in Paul's life? Look with me finally and more briefly at what happened after conversion. And you can see some of the results of Paul's conversion here. First of all, notice that it gave him a new relationship with God. One of the first things that we see Paul doing after he becomes a Christian and he arrives in Damascus is praying. We can see this there in verse 11, which says, "And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." He was presumably confessing his sins and praising God for his grace in prayer. The mouth that in verse 1, if you remember, was breathing out murderous threats is now breathing out prayer and praise. It's a radical transformation, isn't it? See, one surefire piece of evidence that someone has become a Christian is that they start talking to God and praying and enjoying the new direct access to the Father, which they now have in prayer through what Christ did. Then we also see here that Paul was also given a new relationship with the church. And here I'd like to focus in particular on this figure of Ananias. He baptizes Saul and feeds him too. But you can almost imagine the earlier scene, can't you? One day Jesus appears to Ananias in a vision. "Hey, Ananias, I've got a job for you. Someone has become a Christian, and I would love it if you could do a one-to-one Bible study with them." Great. The church here in Damascus has really been growing, hasn't it? "Who is it?" Jesus says. "Well, his name's Saul of Tarsus, and he's over there on Straight Street at the house of Judas." No, Jesus, there must be some mix-up. You must have pulled the wrong file out the drawer up there in heaven. You see, I've heard about this Saul of Tarsus guy, and he ain't a Christian. He's the arch-persecutor of Christians. In fact, the very reason he has come here to Damascus is to arrest people like me and put them in jail. I even know people whose relatives he has dragged off and had killed. Jesus says, "No, Ananias, you need to go. Unlikely and crazy though it may seem, this man is my chosen instrument to spread the gospel further than it ever has gone before." Then we see that Ananias welcomed Paul into the church. It's wonderful, isn't it, in verse 17, that Ananias, when he meets Saul, says, "Brother Saul." The first words that Paul heard from a Christian believer were words of love and welcome and fellowship into the church. The arch persecutor was to be received with wide open arms as a brother. So here's someone who's always ready to welcome people properly and not just offer them a handshake and some chat over coffee, but actually to integrate them into the church family. Then thirdly, we see that Paul also has a new relationship with the world. So in verse 15, God says that he has chosen Paul to take his word to the Gentiles and that he would suffer for my name. Christianity was going global, and Paul was the man to penetrate the European market with the gospel. And the rest of the book of Acts, if you want to read it, tells us how he got on. I guess none of us here will have the opportunities that Paul had or be asked to suffer like he did, but yet we are all witnesses. Christianity is still going global, and Canary Wharf has a strategic part to play in God's plan. If the gospel spreads here in Canary Wharf, then it will very quickly spread around the whole world in a way that the Apostle Paul could have scarcely even imagined. So then, here we see God's grace. How God took Paul from hating Christians to being a Christian. From being a church persecutor to being a church planter. From opposing Jesus to preaching about Jesus. From breathing out threats to breathing out prayer and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's core business. This is what God is about, and when we read it here, it's meant to increase our sense of wonder and vision and awe at God and his amazing mercy and grace. If we think that we have sinned too much or sunk too low, or that our relatives are a spiritual write-off, or that our colleagues are beyond the pale, then there is encouragement here. We need a good, long, hard look in the a trophy cabinet in order to get a right perspective. See, God is in the business of radically transforming people. He was able to do it with Paul. He did it again with John Newton, and he can do it again next week through the carol services here. So let us trust him with confidence to work as we do the gospel work of asking our friends along here in a week's time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. We pray that you might enlarge our vision of your purposes. Help us not to write people around us off, and help us to be able to trust you more and more to be reaching those who we know here in the Wharf with your grace. We ask that you would take us back to our offices, and that you'd help us as we work this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.